Oh, Jacob has had enough. After 20 years, 20 years of toil and manipulation and not a little double dealing, Jacob's ready to go home. But leaving Laban isn't as simple as packing up a few bags. In fact, there are flocks to tend, daughters and wives to protect, and gods, yes, gods, plural, to reckon with. Genesis 31 takes us into the tense, final, and long-awaited chapter of Jacob's long sojourn in Haran coming to an end. What began as a journey to find a wife has become this saga of some family entanglement, a lot of spiritual wrestling. That's a little bit of a foreshadowing, and some divine faithfulness too, though, of course. Now, with wives and children in tow, Jacob flees under the cover of secrecy, but Laban's going to give chase, and Yahweh himself must intervene. So in this chapter, we're going to witness some broken trust, a divine warning, some midnight oaths, and stones of witnesses. That should be interesting, but above all, we're going to see that God keeps his promises, and he protects the covenant. So today, we step into Genesis 31 and the dramatic parting of ways between Jacob and Laban. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. What's left of it? Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, May 30th, and we're in the last week of the Eastertide season with Easter 7 coming up around the corner. And you've joined us now this into the work week, listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. As for me, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Before we get started, I just want to remind you that support for Thy Strong Word comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. From Mongolia to Madagascar, around the world, or just down the road, LHF shares the hope of Christ by translating, publishing, and distributing Lutheran books in people's native languages. Their missions help pastors preach and fathers teach and congregations grow strong in God's Word. So your support will help LHF, but they're looking to support you. So if you're interested in see how they can assist you in that vital work where, well, there are places where the harvest is ready, but the laborers are few and the resources are few. Well, that's what LHF Missions brings to the table. Head over to lhfmissions.org to learn more. And while you're online, you can reach out to us at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get right to it. A lot to cover in today's chapter, and we certainly don't want to neglect any of it. And so I'm welcoming back to the show the Reverend Dr. President Brian Saunders. He's the district president in Iowa District East of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Welcome back to the program, sir. Great to have you on.
Thank you. It's an honor to be asked back.
Well, Pastor, if I remember correctly, also, you also serve at least part-time at a church somewhere, and forgive me if I'm wrong. I know some DPs do that, but I couldn't recall if you did.
Yes, I do. I'm the associate pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Cedar Falls.
Excellent. I'm going to write that down so we can make sure we give them a shout-out, too, and thank you for your service to them. So, all right. Well, how's life been treating you? How's Eastertide? I know that your experience might be a little different than your, you know, sort of standard parish pastor, but I'm sure this season brings a lot of, well, work and excitement for you, too.
Well, yeah, the district presidency is a little broader than the parish ministry, but being an associate pastor keeps me in contact with the flock, keeps my feet in the pulpit, my hands in the wool like it's supposed to be. So Amen. It's a great season, and it's been wonderful for us.
Well, excellent. Wonderful. Well, I'm glad that you've taken some time to join us today. We're going to jump right in. There's really we'll cover a little bit about what we talked about last time. But before we do any of that, brother, if you would lead us in a word of prayer, we'll start off on the right foot and we'll jump in.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, you have given us your word, which is your truth. You have recorded it as it was penned through those whom you inspired with inerrancy. We thank you that we have this word, that in and through it your Holy Spirit works. And as he does so, he strengthens the faith that you created in baptism that holds on to Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, giving us the certainty that our resurrection is unto eternal life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday it was a pretty interesting episode in the sense that as we were going through the text, it became very clear that we had two women, two wives of Jacob, fighting literally over his affection and over the desire to be the preeminent spouse, perhaps, but I named the episode Baby Wars, mostly inspired by Professor Meyer, who was our guest. But the point is, yeah, you see this back and forth to kind of outdo the other. But time is passing. We see that now through both handmaidens and the wives themselves, we have collected what will become the 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel. But Jacob, by the time we get to this chapter today, he's done. 20 years, Pastor, 20 years he's dedicated to Laban in service. And I'm sure there were some benefits to him, but primarily he's been faithful for the sake of his bride.
Yeah, of course. He had proposed to marry Rachel right away. It was Leah that was his surprise the night of his wedding. And then in order to have Rachel as his bride, he had to work again another number of years for her. So he made the promise. He's going to fulfill his promise. And he's growing in integrity. And that's an important thing as he's returning home to those whom he betrayed. And this is a preparation for him going home for the sake of reconciling with Esau, with his father, and the new home that had been promised to his grandfather Abraham, and the tribe that would be the people of Israel.
Well, and all of that led, of course, to Rachel, desperate to catch up with her sister, gives Jacob her servant Bilhah, and then Leah, not to be outdone, gives Zilpah. What ends up happening, though, and it's all part of God's mysterious plan, is by the end of the chapter, there has been this rapid expansion of Jacob's household, 11 sons and a daughter by the end of the chapter. And then we ended up the chapter with something a little different. We saw Jacob and his, let's say, shrewd dealings with Laban over the flocks. So he had this selective breeding process that he either devised or was common in the ancient Near East. Whether it worked scientifically or not, we don't know. But we do know that he had God's blessing and he grows exceedingly prosperous. And Laban, of course, is still trying to outwit him at every turn. And so now, amidst all of this manipulation and rivalry and greed, God seems to be the only one who's staying faithful, but boy, that'll preach, won't it? I mean, that seems to be all of our issues. We even if we desire to be faithful, sometimes our old self still rears its ugly head, and thank God that he is faithful.
Indeed. Jacob needed to be back in the land that was promised, and that wasn't where Laban was. That's where Abraham had been. And Isaac and his wife currently were. And that tribe of Israel needed to be in the land that God promised when he freed them from the slavery in Egypt. And in order to do that, he needed to apparently have some motivation to do that, which may be the reason that there was strife that was beginning to form between Laban and Jacob. Although Laban didn't come to this conclusion until his sons started gossiping about him. And this is one of the problems of listening to gossip, probably the biggest danger in our church today. Satan has found a very effective tool in using people to talk about other people rather than talk to them. And Laban listened to his sons talk against Jacob, that somehow Jacob was profiteering off of Laban. Well, Laban was actually benefiting as well. But as the text says, Jacob could tell that Laban's face was changing toward him. There was a different countenance than what he had previously had as his son-in-law and father of his grandchildren. And so this was creating strife, difficulty. And of course, Laban was devising ways in which he could capture this prosperity that Jacob was having, but more importantly, verse 3, it's God that tells Jacob, you need to go back.
Right. And, so this is a, you know, this is a situation where Jacob's not just fleeing something. He's also listening to the Lord's direction again.
Yeah, well, you know, as we've learned in our lives, sometimes God helps us to separate from something that we've become quite comfortable with by making things a little irritable so that we give heed to his command. And his command was, you go back to the land of your father and to your relatives. That's Esau. And what was necessary there was reconciliation. He had separated himself from Isaac, his father, with the posing as Esau. He had taken from Esau the birthright and the blessing, and there needed to be confession and absolution. You're going to find that in chapter 33. That's actually the heart of my PhD dissertation, is the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, and you find that there. In that chapter, well, this is what he needs to go back for. And you know, the Christological nature of chapter 31 is in verse 3, when it's when God says, I'll be with you as you go. Those are the same words in Hebrew, the same root words, by the way, as you find in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, well, who shall I say has sent me? And the answer is, I am who I am has sent you. That's really the same root word, the I am, and the I will be with you. And so there's where you find the Christ, sure. Chapter 31.
Well, why don't we go ahead and get some of the verses under our belt, and we'll add them to the discussion. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Folks, once again, in chapter 31 of Genesis, beginning with verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the words of Laban's sons. Hold on one second. I switched to King James real quick. That would have been odd. Okay, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then Yahweh said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. And he said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he had said, the spotted shall be your wages, well, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and molted. Then I, the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. All right, folks, that's the end of verse 13. If we take just a step back into yesterday's text, we see here, like even starting with verse 41, whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks and female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. So that's how our chapter ended yesterday. Pastor, when we were going through it, you know, one of the things that crossed our mind as we wrestled with the text was, well, it seems like he's still being a little deceptive. And then the whole idea of this, you know, looking at the sticks and which side of the flock you're going to take. Is it going to be the blemish-free ones? Is it going to be the spotted ones? Whatever. But we learn in this chapter, it seems that that was part of God's plan, even though it seems so unorthodox.
Well, yeah, it's not something any of our Iowa farmers would rely on to enlarge their herds. But must have been some sort of communication to him by God Almighty that this practice was something that he would bless. Doesn't become the norm for herding goats or sheep. But, Laban has made the deal. These are Laban's standards. And Laban is really kind of a hypocrite to this whole thing.
Sure.
And so, and we'll be able to point that out in just a little bit later. But Laban sets the standards. Okay, God says, all right, you set your standards. I'm going to work through those standards, and I'm still going to bless those whom I bless. And so I don't necessarily see it as a deceptive act on behalf of Jacob. He just abiding by what he's been given as a ranch hand, and he became quite prosperous, maybe what we'd call today a millionaire over this issue.
So, Laban does actually become very wealthy, I suppose, for lack of a better term. And it does make sense from their perspective, from their faithless perspective, that the sons of Laban would say things like, oh, he's taken all that was our father's. And what was our father's? He has gained all this wealth from. It sounds more like they're probably saying all the stuff that they want to inherit, he's taken. But regardless, from their point of view, they're certainly going to take their father's side. And this whole idea that they're being cheated, it's something we run into today a lot. When we look out into the world and we see people who we might say, oh, that person XYZ is incredibly blessed, typically in an earthly kind of way. And then we think of somebody else and we say, well, they don't have the same blessings. And we start to think, well, that's unfair, or they've cheated to get that way. It seems to be very rare that we might say something to the effect of, oh, wow, good for them, and I should do everything I can to help them keep it and protect it. Typically, it's more of a, oh, well, this is someone that you can make fun of because they're wealthy. This is someone who must be evil because they're wealthy. We have such a different view of wealth and its connection to whether someone is good or bad, it seems like in our day than in this day. But regardless, wealth isn't the problem. It's just that they are falsely accusing him of doing something dishonest, even though his techniques would have, to them, looked pretty sketchy.
Well, yeah, this is just simply the result of envy and greed.
Right.
The old Adam, the wealthy old Adam, never has enough. And the poor old Adam argues and fights for more. And, Proverbs talks about that too, being content with what you have. Also, Paul's letter to Timothy. What you have is what the open hand of God has supplied you with, and that's what God has determined is plenty for you. And the sons of Laban didn't quite see it that way.
Now, the 20 years, let's just focus on that for just a moment, if you don't mind. So 20 years, God then calls Jacob and he says, go back home. And he wants to. Jacob has been wanting to. We've known that since he finished the first 7 years, which ironically he says, flew by. He was so delighted to be doing it. He was so wonderfully smitten with Rachel. It was not going to be a problem. And then, of course, a lot's happened since then. But so do you think, or does the scripture make it clear somewhere, that one of the reasons why Jacob just doesn't take his wives and go, which we kind of think, why wouldn't you just do that? Why wouldn't you just grab them and in the middle of the night go if you had to? But it seems like perhaps, and I don't think we know, but God had plans for him to stay. So it wasn't necessarily just out of some sort of sense of duty to Laban as he's being cheated and conned, but rather he's waiting for God's timing. And I think if that is the case, I think that should probably teach us something about how God operates in, well, what can we say? He operates in millennia, where we're operating in hours and days. So sometimes those worldviews don't match up. So 20 years is nothing to God, but that's a long time to Jacob.
Yeah, it could be that, or it could be simply he made vow and he's going to be honest to his vow. He's a man of integrity. And there's no other way to look at it from his perspective, to be faithful to what he agreed to do and do it and to be content within it.
I definitely think that's part of it, too, although I think I might argue that the bait and switch with Leah could have nullified that contractual obligation. But I certainly see the desire to make sure we understand that Jacob is faithful. But then he does leave, of course, when God tells him it's time. And the fact that God had to come tell him that, I think that's what's raising the question in my mind. You know, here's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And is he coming because now's the time to go? Or is he coming because, okay, you know what? You've done enough. Just go. And perhaps it doesn't matter. But this angel of God speaks as God himself, is naturally, of course, pointing to Christ, as you've already mentioned, which is beautiful. All right, well, we're going to move on to the next section then. And why don't we add a few more verses to it? And we're going to pick up with verse 14. And then Rachel and Leah answered, and he said to him, is there any portion or inheritance with, some technical difficulties here. Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you. So Jacob arose, and he set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. All right, we'll pause there at the end of 21. So, yeah, I mean, he gets the word and he says, yep, he goes to his wives, he calls them and he says, okay, let's bounce. And they, of course, are, interestingly enough, they're very concerned about their own inheritance, too, kind of like their brothers. So it's interesting that they're concerned about their inheritance, but isn't the complaint that the inheritance has all gone to Jacob, their husband? So in a sense, it's theirs anyway. So maybe you could shed some light on, I guess, maybe the thought process Rachel and Leah might be going through. Like, what is it that causes them to steal these household gods? And what's the significance of that? We have a few minutes before the break, but I think we can get started in there.
Well, treading on the mind and intention of women on behalf of a man explaining it sometimes is a little bit trepidatious. But the understanding of Rachel and Leah in their response in verse 15 is that foreigners, now the word foreigner is the word that Abraham used when he went to purchase land for his Sarah, who had passed away. And what it meant was, as a foreigner, not just that he was from a different border country, but he didn't have anything. He had nothing. He owned nothing. And the women, using that same word, would be saying to Jacob, we don't own anything. We have nothing coming from our father. We're now, you know, your wives and have to rely on you, which really should have been pretty apparent that was going to be sufficient, I suppose, from everything he'd accumulated. But they were looking at themselves as losing the relationship or have lost the relationship of father to daughter. And they had not only just no property, but no relationship with him. And would have been incentive for them to, yeah, let's pack it up. Let's get the kids together and let's go meet Jacob and away we go.
One of the things I think that folks don't quite understand about dowries and bride prices and that sort of thing during this time, and perhaps through history too, because we don't think about the fact that it seems sort of vulgar to us that you would say maybe pay the bride's father to have his daughter's hand in marriage. The part I think a lot of people miss, if I'm correct, is that that would have typically been reserved in a trust for the bride. It almost could be considered like the equivalent of a groom's family paying half the wedding. You know, one of the traditions today is that the father of the bride, like if they're able, pays for the wedding or something like that. I don't know how that tradition got started, but the point is here, it really is sort of a, this is proof that I am able to take care of your daughter. And then it's held in reserve. So from what I've read, it seems to me that when he then devoured their money, it went from being a dowry that he's keeping in trust for them and their benefit to basically just actually doing the thing that makes us uncomfortable, and that is selling them off. He's as if they were foreign slaves. He's just sold them off, devoured their money. So I think that might be part of the inheritance too, not just like the brothers saying, hey, now Laban is poorer because of his interactions with Jacob. Although Jacob made him so wealthy, he's probably still better off, if I could argue from silence. But the women have a pretty good case here too. The question though, for after the break, is are they justified in stealing these household gods? And does that mean they're putting their trust in these gods? Does it mean that they're valuable because of what they are, what they're made of? Lots of questions to ask when we get back. And of course, a lot more pointing to Christ in the rest of this text. But for now, we're going to take a break. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will be right back, and we'll be talking to you about Genesis chapter 31 on the other side of this break.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, the Reverend Dr. President Brian Saunders. He's the president of the Iowa District East in the LCMS. Grateful to have him on the show today. If you'd like to also add to the conversation, you can send me an email at thystrongword, all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's head back. I'd like to read back into the record the text that we covered right before the break. So then Rachel and Leah answered Jacob as he says it's time to go. And they said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners because he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money? All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So now then, whatever God has said to you, do. And so Jacob arose, he set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go back to the land of Canaan to his father, Isaac. And then, of course, he does take my advice. He leaves in the middle of the night. He tricks Laban, the Aramean, it says, by not telling him that he intended to flee because, Pastor, I have a feeling that Laban is one of these guys who, you know, once you get him talking, yeah, you're going to be cornered and he's going to twist you into trying to do whatever you want. Maybe that's another reason why he's leaving in the middle of the night, because he's already been there for 20 years. He's like, no, I don't even want to deal with the guy anymore. But anyway, that's where we left. So it seemed like the part of their upset, that being upset is because they aren't treated as daughters. They're just being treated as commodities to be sold.
Yeah, there's some indication that Laban in the relationship with his daughters has severed, whether it was intentional or we're not really given the reason to it. But they did not feel a part of the family anymore of Laban, and they were of Jacob. And so if we're not part of that home family, then let's go where it is that your family is, I suppose, could be their conclusion. The stealing of the household gods, that's a question you left us with before the break. It's, you know, we don't have any more than just that verse. It really, was Rachel still someone who was attached to them, having grown up with them in her father's house? Well, I don't know that, you know, they've been married to Joseph or to Jacob now for 20 years, a faithful man of the only one true and living God. I don't know. You know, I don't know that we can say definitively what her thought was. Was she saying, listen, these are terrible for my father. He's a pagan. He's an idolater, and I'm going to take him away so he doesn't worship these things anymore. Did she take them because they were, the word for the household gods there kind of talks about little gold images. So they would have been worth some financial value. Was that how she was going to recoup what should have been, you know, her finances? Luther has an interesting take on it, that he doesn't think that she was a worshiper of the idols, that maybe she was going to do something with them financially to gain income, but he doesn't really he tends to, as typical Luther, put the best construction on it and say that she's trying to preserve her father from paganism, and that these gods were used for telling the future for the most part, as much as I could find. There's not a lot about that particular Hebrew word for household gods, but they seem to be something that they could foretell the future, and you know, almost like an almanac, a bit of a form for back then, and that her taking them from him was justified because the first table of the law takes precedent over the second table. So while violating the seventh commandment was Rachel was guilty of, if she was trying to hold her father up in the first table of the law, then it's justified for her to do what she did. That's his take on it.
Yeah.
I don't know that I take a totally different take or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting because you're correct, obviously, that this word teraphim, which is the word for household god, sometimes rendered images or something like that. But this, this word here, it's only used a dozen times or so in the scriptures. And each time it's used, it gives us just a little bit more info, but not a whole lot. Yeah, and typically just being described as household gods. And so we have this one, of course. We're going to hear a little bit more about it in a minute. But it shows up again when Michael takes a teraphim and lays it on the bed and puts a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covers it with clothes. That's when Saul is sending men to arrest David. And so Michael, David's wife and Saul's daughter, is buying him some time by using the household god, which is kind of interesting. And then in Judges, we hear about Micah having a shrine, and he made an ephod and he puts household gods in it. We actually talked about that when we covered Judges. And then Hosea, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods, teraphim. So that's just some of the religious implements that Israel would be deprived of using during their exile, which is kind of interesting. That's from Hosea, worth unpacking some other time. And then, of course, Zechariah, household gods, he describes as those who utter nonsense and diviners who see lies and false dreams and give empty consolation. So I think that, Pastor, is that connection to false prophecy and false prophecies, pardon me, and this idolatrous worship practices. But getting back to sort of the main point, yeah, obviously we don't know her motivation. Some Jewish scholars I found, and this was interesting, some Jewish scholars I found were saying that there was some authority associated with these things, and perhaps it was about being able to assert some sort of authority over the estate at a later date. But it seems like it almost doesn't matter how you reconcile it. I certainly understand and have been taught Luther's emphasis on putting the best construction on things, but sometimes those things just turn out to be false because we're just trying to sugarcoat the sins of even our patriarchs and matriarchs and that sort of thing. I think in this case, if they're taking it for its value or they're taking it to assert authority later, as the Jewish scholars would say, then yeah, I would say that they are not trusting in the Lord or even their husband's ability to take care of them. So I don't have a problem with saying that this is some of their sinfulness eking out. Are they doing it so they can protect their father? It just doesn't seem to be they're mad at him. That just doesn't seem to be the context. I would have to disagree with Luther just on the face, because they're not saying, oh, our poor father, he's entrapped by these false gods. They say, hey, he stole all our money and sold us into slavery and treats us like foreigners. And then they take the household items. So yeah, it is interesting, and it's not the last time we'll hear about them. But anything else from this little section you want to make sure that we know about as we read on?
Well, I would agree with your assessment. The context would lend us to think that Rachel was planning some sort of financial gain on it. I think that probably is more accurate. Verse 20, I'm not really, the NIV has a different translation there, and I'm not real sure where the translator of the NIV was going with it, but when it says Jacob deceived Laban, the Hebrew word for deceived is not there at all. It's marma, and marma is not there. It's basically saying Jacob stole the heart
right.
of Laban, the Aramean, by separating him for what fettered, and then by leaving him. Fettered was, he was a father to those girls. And by leaving without letting Laban know that his daughters and grandchildren are going to be living with him in the land of Canaan, disrespectful, even if Laban was a difficult person to get along with and was prone to dishonesty and hypocrisy. The fact is, verse 20 tells us that Jacob did steal the heart of Laban by taking the family that was, you know, part of his progeneration. So there is a relational aspect to verse 20 as well as to what the malady of Jacob was. Here, clearly the text is saying Jacob was guilty of disrespect for Laban, his daughters, and his grandchildren.
Yeah, and I'm looking at that word too in terms of, you know, not tricked or even deceived. And the idea of being stolen, it seems like in the other examples used, like in Genesis and Exodus and other places, even Job, it has this emphasis of secreting away, like you steal. It's almost like when I used to be a security officer, loss prevention, that sort of thing. You know, if you were in a store and you conceal something under your clothes, that's a crime. So you don't have to actually even walk out. You've already committed a crime, a concealment, typically with the intent to steal. So I wonder if it has that connotation, like that's the secretive part of it. That's the tricky part of it, that it's in the same way that you might steal away something secretly so no one knows you took it. He's stealing away himself to get out of there, and also certainly his daughters and everything else. But it is kind of interesting, because I think regardless of the direction to take it, we definitely have Jacob here who is being described as someone who is incredibly faithful, overly faithful, but there does seem to be a limit to even his mercy for Laban. and Jacob as a Christ figure, part of that actually points me to this idea that, you know, here we have Christ who's done so much for us, but how often is that taken advantage of by believers even, or even those who want to mock the faith? They'll say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. God will just forgive you, right? You just do whatever you want and God forgives you. And so even Jesus says there's a time coming when time's up. I'll be done. I'm not going to put up with you. I'm going to return. We're going to separate the sheep and the goats and we're going to just move on. He's merciful, of course, in that being delayed. So I think that might be a stretch, but I am curious what you think in terms of just not in the negative sense, but almost in the righteous sense of Jacob saying, you know what? I'm done. Maybe he should have told him, but the fact that he's done and going doesn't really look badly on his faithfulness. I mean, he's put in 20 years.
Yeah. There's a balance there. He certainly has fulfilled his vows, his responsibility. So he's not shirking that at all. It might be a tinge, I think, of him saying, yeah, I've got to get back to the land of Canaan. And this is going to be an impediment, this Laban and the flocks and so forth. So I think the smartest thing for me to do is hightail it under the darkness of night. It's not a lot different than Abraham, who says, yeah, I know God promised I was going to have children through this woman, but we're in peril right now, and I got to do things the way I think it probably would work out best. So I'm going to tell Pharaoh it's my sister. And that's a lack of, all right, Lord, you've made a promise. I'm going to trust your promise. I'm just not sure you are paying attention to what's going on right now. And to take it into his own hands and say, let's just get out of here. Let's go. And that's a problem. Respect and honor is still a part of the culture and the responsibility of a man who has now the daughters of a man who are his wives, to let him know we're going.
Now, sometimes I'm accused of being a little harsh on the saints of old, and that's only because I know my own heart, and you know, I don't like to necessarily remove the fact that these people are human beings and sinful just like we are. So I don't want to add to any of his sin, but then I guess I would also speculate, to be fair, that part of the problem too isn't just sort of a matter of respect, although that's incredibly important in this culture, especially because he's marrying his daughters. It's not as though there's never the potential to have a continuing relationship with him in the future. But at the same time, it's almost, and again, this is just me talking, but it's almost like him saying, I'm not going to confront this situation head on. And because I don't want to, or I'm afraid. And not that it's sinful to be afraid, but it certainly is sinful to sort of reject the promises that God has given you. And Jacob has received over and over assurances of the wonderful covenant that he belongs to. So I think that might be there too. But you know, let's add some more verses because I don't want to run out. But let's see what happens. Picking up with verse 22. Now, when it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night, and he said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? All right, let's pause there. We're going to get his answer, of course, and we're going to hear more about the gods here in just a minute. But Laban chases after him. He's got on the third day. Now, again, I don't want to read everything into it, but hey, he can't help it, right? On the third day, think about Jesus and try to make some connections. But even beyond that, Now, we don't have any reason to trust Laban, but at least the reasoning he gives is actually kind of, fair, right? Like, hey, you're taking my daughters and my grandkids away. Can I at least kiss them bye? So again, I don't trust Laban, but he has a point.
Yeah, well, this is hypocrisy with a capital H.
Right.
I mean, the girls have even said, is my take on what the women are said. I don't want to be unfair to them. They said, listen, we're foreigners to him anyway. There's obviously been a separation previous in their relationship. And whether it's predicated on financial inheritance or whether it's interrelational, whether it's the lack of love and household interaction, I don't know. But there's already the chasm there. That, you know, where was these are my lovely daughters and let me kiss my grandchildren before that? So God took away from him any kind of opportunity for retribution. And for some reason, Laban believed that Jacob had a God, a real one, not a little idol from household. And he heeded those words. So he wasn't going to have that retribution. So now he's going to use guilt. And I could almost see Jacob rolling his eyes like, give me a break. You know?
Yeah, your insight here, Pastor, is spot on. I mean, the focus is absolutely on the hypocrisy. And that's what makes it so hard. I mean, we deal with people like this, where they come and we know that their motives are not pure. And we have good evidence for it. We're not just, you know, being unfair, but their words are perfectly logical. And that, I think, is almost the worst case scenario, because people who are outside the inner circle. So, for instance, you and I have speculated back and forth about Leah and Rachel and their relationship with their dad. Clearly, it's sullied. We can debate on maybe why. But the point that you're making, and I appreciate it, is that it really doesn't even matter. It is sullied. But look at him now feigning like, oh, I just wanted to say goodbye one more time. Yeah, we obviously know not to trust him. But it's almost worse when they're like, oh, man, I know you're not being sincere, but you're also kind of right. I mean, that was the right thing to do, would have been to stay. But at the same time, this is a really aggressive guy who chased him for a week. So who knows what would have happened? At some point we have to like move on and move forward in our own lives when we're in these situations. But I like Luther's comments. I get this from the Lutheran Study Bible. It says, in your heart, Luther says, that you've thought up a huge mass of accusations and charges to vomit out against him. But I order you not only to keep your hands off of him, but not to offend him even by a word. So assuming that quote's fairly correct, it's interesting because the angel says, or God himself really says, hey, you know, this, he's with me. You leave your hands off of him. Don't even say anything to him, good or bad. But Laban he doesn't hurt him, but he certainly shows up and says some pretty bad things. Did Laban violate this from God, or is he just, I don't know. What do you think? Is Laban obviously trusts that the God of Jacob is powerful.
Yeah, I have to deal with such disingenuousness all the time as a district president.
I bet.
And you just kind of smell it before it folds off the page. His genuine concern is the last sentence of verse 30. Where's my where's my teraphim? Where's my household gods? If those would have been handed to him when he was chasing him, he could have cared less probably about the grandkids and about the daughters.
I'm afraid you're right.
There's the revelation of what he's really after. That's what he's upset about. And he would have harmed in whatever fashion he thought was appropriate Jacob to get those gods. You wonder, you know, if there had been some violence and somebody had been hurt, or more people had been hurt than just one, and then they handed the gods over, he'd have packed up and gone home.
Well, now, of course, you know this, brother, and I think our listeners might remember, but Jacob doesn't even know where they are. Let's hear how he responds to Laban, because, well, his desire to both indemnify himself from any crime that may have occurred, but he ends up, offering some implications that are not going to be good. Let's just hear it for ourselves. Verse 31, Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Well, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." We'll pause there real quick. That's, of course, in answer to the question of, you know, why did you flee without saying goodbye? Verse 32. Mm-hmm. "Now, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and he entered Rachel's. And now Rachel, had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. So Laban felt about all the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." And so he searched and he did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "Now what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried and have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. For my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And there I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." All right, so we'll pause here. So, Pastor, you're right. I mean, Jacob is not buying this for a minute either. He can sniff out the hypocrisy. Now, he still doesn't know that his company is guilty because Rachel had stolen them. But based on what he does know, I think his response is fair. I mean, it's not this idea where he doesn't have a right to push back because, again, he doesn't know. But he's basically saying, "Go ahead, drag out everything I've stolen. Let me look at it." And then he makes a good point about, essentially, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but if I wanted to steal from you, I would have done it a long time ago.
Yeah, the content of verses 36 through 42, that is the conversation that would have been appropriate so that he would not have had to go out under the darkness of night. That would have been something that none of us like to do, and that's confront issues that need to be confronted. And it doesn't mean that it has to be combative,
right,
but if
right.
there's legitimacy to his argument, I don't mean fighting argument, I mean his point, the defense of his position, then he lays it out. And let's a rational discussion take place and say, "For this reason, I'm not here anymore. I'm not your son. I'm my father's son. And it's time for me to go back to the land of my father. So here I go." Could have left by 8 a.m. rather than midnight.
It would have been better for everybody. But, you know, you make a good point. And in your vocation, brother, as district president, and all of us as pastors, too, and then certainly our listeners in their vocations have to deal with it as well. But while I've not I've not served in the capacity that you do, I do recognize, though, that it can be extremely difficult because, let's put it this way. One of the reasons why I didn't continue down the track of law enforcement was because I didn't want to show up in people's lives only during the worst moments of their lives. I wanted to be there for some of the good stuff, too. And a pastor is a nice mix, and there's certainly ways to serve. But for my friends who have served in your capacity, I do know how troubling it can be because often you are fielding the conflicts that people have put off addressing for so long. And so I think there's a lesson here too. And again, it's not the point, but it just reminded me to thank you so much for what you do. We are at the end of our time together, so we're not going to be able to finish this section. I talk too much, but that's okay. But I'm so grateful for you coming on, and you know, we'll pick it up on Monday with our next guest. But thank you so much, brother, for being on the show again.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And folks, you've been listening to the Reverend Dr. President Brian Saunders. He's the president of the Iowa District East in the LCMS, and we're grateful for him spending some time on the show. Sorry, folks, we didn't get to the end, but we'll pick it right back up where we left off on Monday, and we'll keep on going. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.